for those who have come back from being away for a long time. It's good to see one and all. And if you are back just visiting today, you missed our great skit night last Wednesday evening, in which I played a small part at the end. And all four of us were great, but I was stunned by all the positive remarks I got after that skit was over. So, they would go on and on. It was said I was a natural born thespian. You kept me awake the whole time. You might have missed your true calling. Perhaps you should quit your day job. But it was a fun evening, and we enjoyed it all. Thanks to all the work that Lori did and all the efforts that the kids did. They were just super. We are in the midst of our study of the book of Ephesians, and we're into chapter 5. And so I direct your attention to chapter 5. You'll see some of it outlined in your bulletin next to the notes page. We have examined so far Paul's instructions in that chapter to walk our Christian life. Remember, walk is the main theme of the applications that he gives here. He's first told us we are to walk in love. He's told us that we are to walk in the light. And now we are in that long section where he's telling us to walk in wisdom. And that covers chapter 5, verse 15, all the way through chapter 6, verse 9. Now, this section contains five different parts to it. We've gone through a couple of the first two. The first one was be understanding of the will of the Lord. That was the first charge that he's given us into how to walk in wisdom. Secondly, he's told us to be filled with the Spirit. This morning, we come to the third part of walking in wisdom, and that is that we should be worshiping together as God's people. Now, we are also in another of those lengthy Greek sentences. We've seen many of these lengthy Greek sentences already. You remember that all of chapter 1 was a lengthy sentence, and there was a lengthy section in chapter 2. Here we come up again with a longer than sentence than we're used to in English, and it's one that begins in verse 18 and doesn't finish until verse 21. So I want to read that whole sentence together in its entirety, although my attention is going to be on verses 19 and 20 this morning. So here is chapter 5, verse 18, and we'll read through verse 21. This is the Word of God. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Worshiping the Lord is the primary task of the Christian in life. And to be able to do that, to have that privilege by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and through the tomb, is truly a gift of God's grace. And Paul wants us to approach the worship of God with the wisdom of that, the appreciation, the grasp of it, and with the zeal of it as well. I have to admit, it always grieves me when someone tells me that he is indeed a Christian, but being a part of a congregation, worshiping, fellowshipping with other believers is something he just doesn't have an interest in doing. Perhaps he's had a bad church experience in the past, or just feels intimidated and uncomfortable in a crowded setting, or has just decided on his own that he doesn't need to be with other believers in order to have a relationship with God. Now, I am aware of the fact that the bride of Christ in her visible form can often have a very badly stained dress due to sin, due to corruption within her number, or that she can communicate to others on occasion a bad attitude, bad demeanor on occasion, and gain her a bad reputation. But Christians must be wise in not dealing with their emotions in this regard. It is never a satisfactory answer to Christ's call to gather for worship to decide that it is better just being on one's own and not to stand with other believers. You know, even in the canon, even before the canon of the New Testament was closed, the Christian church had a problem with this within the community. It's written for us in Hebrews chapter 10. The writer says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, and let us consider how to stir up one another in love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You see the point there? The Christian life is not one that is to be lived out alone. The Lord puts his people into families of faith, not only for the proper formal worship of God, which is his due from every one of us as his people, but also for the opportunity, for the benefit, for the blessing of growing in the Lord and serving in his name. Gaining benefit not only to your own spirit, your own struggle through the Christian life, but also to the spirit and to the struggle of your neighbor, of one another. Now, in all formal worship of the Lord, there is both a vertical aspect as well as a horizontal aspect. And while Paul does say here that we are singing and making melody to the Lord, the specific emphasis that he has in this text before us here in Ephesians 5 is on that horizontal aspect of worship. How his call to us to gather together so that we may stand before the Lord as a body of believers and together offer to him the fruit of our lips in praise. And that focus is why the instruction in these verses does not contain all of the elements of worship that the Lord prescribes and calls us to have, but he is only addressing this one aspect of our horizontal duty of being one with the people of God in raising up our voices together in singing, even to the point, as he concludes this single Greek sentence, by telling us to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. These two aspects that are on Paul's mind here, I want to examine this morning. First is that our worship of God includes the raising up of our voices. And second, that we maintain and we demonstrate a spirit of thanksgiving for all of the blessings that the Lord Jesus has poured out upon us, individually as well as a body of believers. First of all, we are to be worshiping together, addressing, Paul says, one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, that simple sounding phrase, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, has actually caused more discussion, more disagreement among Christians in the church than you might imagine. And the reason for that is twofold. You see, Paul's wording here in the Greek is extraordinary. Paul repeats this instruction virtually word for word in the letter to the Colossians. Now, both of these observations, to me, strongly suggest that he is, in fact, being very deliberate in what he's saying, what he's telling us to do. Even though he is not being precisely clear, he doesn't explain to us what he's saying, in what he's telling us to do, he nonetheless is very deliberate. And first, I want to look at the extraordinary use of the language here. You know, this doesn't come up anywhere else. So we have this to deal with, and we have to deal with it in context and deal with it as we can. Now, some have pointed out that all three of these words, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, are found interchangeably with one another in some of the subtitles of the psalms that we find in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that for that reason, it is surmised that Paul may only be referring to the Psalter here. It's just three words to describe the Psalter in the Old Testament. Now, while that could be a possibility, to my mind, it still begs the question as to why Paul would use three words to describe one book. Why not just say, sing the Psalter? Why add the other words to it? And for Paul to use all three words, both here and in Colossians, does at least leave the door open to the notion, perhaps, that he has more in mind. The first word, psalms, of course, is the easiest for us. We know exactly what he's talking about. That unique name is undoubtedly a reference to the Psalter in the Old Testament. And there is good reason why Paul wants the church to sing the psalms. The Psalms are the very Word of God. You don't get better than that. The Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura, you know, comes from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And when we meditate on God's Word, when we sing the Psalms together, we are singing God's very Word back to Him. We are worshiping God with the very truth that He Himself has given us. As the Word of God, the Psalms accurately teach us God's attributes. They teach us His will, His plan, His purpose. They teach us His mind. They teach us how we may come before the Lord. This is something very exclusive about the Psalms. They teach us how to come before the Lord in any mood we might be in any position in life we might be in any concern that is on our hearts. We might come this morning, most of us look, very happy. We're pleased to be here. But you might be sitting here, you're all bent out of shape by what happened to you last week. You could be angry right now. You could be furious at something the Lord has done to you. You can come and offer your complaints to God. Now, you wouldn't do that by picking up the Trinity hymnal. You won't find a hymn that lets you. But you can find psalms that pour out the complaints on your heart with words that God says, you may use these words to speak to me. That's always struck me as being so very important. You can come with a complaining and a selfish spirit. You can come because He always receives His children when they are hurt, when they are lost, when they need training in righteousness, even when they need correcting. And the Psalms correct us as well. And the Psalms also faithfully point us to Christ. They were all written, of course, prior to the Lord's first coming. And as such, they teach us the coming Messiah and they do so in profound and wonderful ways. We learn so much about the Christ from the Psalter, even that we don't learn in the New Testament. I've made it a study, as you well know, of enhancing our worship by bringing in more psalms, and I thank you that you're welcoming that. I think it's benefiting us greatly. But Paul goes on, and he offers what appears to be another category of singing, and that's hymns. Now, the word hymn is much more vague. It actually precedes Christianity considerably. There's other ancient Near East religions who have poems and sayings that salute or honor their idols, and the word hymn is used, and the tradition in the West actually begins with Homer in the 7th century B.C. Now, some commentators have surmised that Paul's reference to hymns here is in regard to some very early compositions made by believers right after the time of Christ. In other words, the ancient church. We read the words of Acts and Paul's letters, and we come up with an occasional poetical structure like Philippians 2, for instance. And we jump to the conclusion that they must have sung those words in their worship service. It's possible, but there isn't any historical record of that, and those hymns were not continued on or retained. And for that reason, we can't be sure what exactly it is that Paul is referring to here. So because of that, let me focus instead on what the word means for us today. Now, the major distinction, of course, between psalms of the Bible and man-made hymns is that the hymns are of human composition and of human expression. And hymns are written, you see, in response to what the Lord has said. And most we could say safely that they are written with a sincere Christian heart and Christian mind. I think, for instance, of John Newton's Amazing Grace and how profound a hymn that truly is. But as such, caution is always needed in employing hymns written by man into worship, because unlike the Word of God, when man creates something on his own, it can occasionally have errors, it can occasionally have misconceptions or misrepresentations of who God is. A hymn may sound poetic, it may rhyme well, but if the words are not really true, if the words are not really accurate, then singing such a hymn should not be done when we are gathered together singing to God. Hymns can also be merely subjective. They can be merely emotive. Instead of singing, "Thus says the Lord," what we're doing is we're singing, "This is what the Lord means to me." And that could take us in all kinds of directions. But hymns can also be very accurate, and they can be very moving. You know, just as the Westminster Confession of Faith is a man-made document that accurately reflects the sum of the Bible's teaching, some hymns are clear, some hymns are true, and some hymns are stirring. We've even sung some today. Our Trinity Hymnal is a volume of such hymns, and it's been carefully compiled with a large majority of excellent hymns that man has composed over the centuries, and they are found there. Now, this third category, spiritual songs, this is also undefined and unclear, but it's generally understood that this refers to an even more informal group of songs, that we can include the kind of singing that we might use for didactic purposes for children. We might sing catechetically or the B-I-B-L-E, for instance. And that can include the songs for private devotions as well. Today, they might also include original compositions by commercial artists, which are simply left to the personal taste and appreciation, but should also be employed by the church with very great care. Now, the point of Paul's charge here, of course, is this: that even from the time of the temple in Jerusalem, and perhaps even long before that, the faith of God's people, both if formally and in informal worship, is rightfully and dutifully expressed as a singing worship. Other religions have no understanding of that. There's no sense of thanksgiving before an idol in the hearts and the minds of those who worship them. There is the occasional hymn or poem written in honor of an idol, for instance, but the idea of rejoicing over the benevolence of one's deity is absolutely foreign to everyone but Christianity. And anything those worshipers might sing today, I can assure you, has been borrowed from us. Now, in contrast to that, we're told five times in the Psalter to make a joyful noise before the Lord. We're told to sing a new song to the Lord. We're told to come into His presence with singing, to praise Him in His sanctuary, in His mighty heavens, to praise Him for His mighty deeds, His excellent greatness, to praise Him with all of our hearts and with every breath of our bodies. We thank Him for His great work of salvation by Jesus on the cross and through the tomb for the likes of us. And how that gift has been given freely to a sinful people. And of which even now we cannot fully enjoy, you know, until we are actually gathered around the throne, seeing Jesus face to face. And guess what you'll be doing, brothers and sisters? You'll be singing. Our words of thanksgiving is the heart of Christian worship. However, at the same time, it's always been interesting for me to note that the music by which we sing our words has never been a focus of scriptural attention. It has always been the words that are important. The Lord has retained for us the Psalms, for instance, but not the tunes by which they are to be sung or how they were sung. The Lord's, that is because the words of our praise belong to the most important elements of worship. But the tunes we employ to carry those words, those are relegated to the circumstances of our worship. The music of our worship may be varied and shared across cultures and from generation to generation. I emphasize that because music itself very often gets the lion's share of our attention, and I think that's wrong. Music, you see, is very emotive by its very nature. And it has the capacity to carry us away romantically or to turn us off completely. And in the process of either of those responses, we easily become unaware or even apathetic about the words we're actually saying when we sing. How often has it been the case for you that whether you're worshiping or you're driving in the car listening to the radio, and because some catchy tune comes along that you've known for a long time, you join in and you sing it, and you've caught yourself. What in the world am I saying? We should be even more careful when we're singing to the Lord. I think a very good rule of thumb is that when the music, you know, the beauty, the harmony, when the performance becomes more important to you than the words that are being expressed, that is when you must stop and ask yourself, what is this person, what is this choir, what is this soloist, what is he saying? What is it I'm actually singing with my own voice and pretending I'm talking to God with it? Now lastly, the second aspect Paul teaches here about our worship is that we maintain and we demonstrate a spirit of thanksgiving. He says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this, my friends, is just a corollary to his charge to assemble and to sing. You might sing at times, for instance, when you don't feel like it. And like I said, you know, some of us are coming with a grumbling spirit this morning or a sad experience. You may sing at times when you just don't feel like singing. We all understand that. We've all been there. But the reason singing is worship is because you are grateful eternally for all that the Lord has done. And yes, when you have to admit it, when you have to confess it, when you have to submit to it, even what has happened to you last week is in God's hands. Worshiping with God's people, you see, is not an option. It is a privilege. And because worship is a dialogue, when we cry out to the Lord speaks to us. And we answer and we sing, and singing together is that primary way in which we respond to God and what He has said to us. There's always going to be times in our lives when we struggle. When we cry out to God, when we might even be angry or think that we're so far from God, He's not going to be able to find us. We want to vent those feelings before His throne. Come and do it. Do it. I'm always amazed at how even those words are appropriately given to us. It's the psalmist that says, Lord, I'm here, where are you? When was the last time you heard a hymn like that or a scripture song? We need these words just as much as those that catch our attention. Not many hymns are written that way, but all of our emotions are expressed for us. They're provided for us in what God wants us to sing. And at those times, your singing may not feel like thanksgiving, but your worship must always be, as Paul says in verse 21, your worship must always be in submission to God. You come to Him because He's God. He's your God. He's touched you. He's brought you to Himself. He's promised you eternity. Come to this God and sing your thanks. Whate'er my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. And the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Sometimes we sense worship is just a duty, an obligation, something that others make us come to. Sometimes we don't have a sense of feeling about it, and we think that, Lord, we need more of a pep rally atmosphere. Sometimes we come before the Lord thinking, Lord, what are you going to give me this week so that I'll bother coming back next week? Lord, we confess our worship is so shallow at times we aren't even appreciative of what you've done. But you tell us in the words you've given, lift up your eyes and behold your God. We thank you for that. We pray your blessing that our worship might increase in an atmosphere of thanksgiving as we anticipate the end of all things. In Jesus' name we pray.